parts of Psalm 107 with you. The parts were read out. If I might take myself back and you back a good many years, long, long time ago, for 2 years, I lived and worked in the city of Birmingham. That was before going over to Northern Ireland, to Belfast, to Theological College. And I remember with a group of friends, one particular Lord's Day, going along to a church that we didn't know all that very much about. And I can't remember exactly what was preached on that day beyond the title or the opening words of the message, when the preacher, who I believe was a Scotsman, who indicated that he was going to preach upon the God whom we serve, seek to serve and seek to commend to others in terms of his grace and mercy, is a God of deliverance. And if you check the latter part of Psalm 106 and go through the words of Psalm 107, you will find that that word deliverance or saved, he delivered them, he saved them, occur a good many times over. And as I indicated, it seems that Psalm 107 is very, very much an answer to the prayer in the closing words of the previous psalm. It's a well-structured psalm, very definitely structured psalm. There are four word pictures in it. There are others as well, but four that I'm going to look at with you this morning. They're very vivid. They're very graphic word pictures, very striking. And in each case, you have groups of people, different group of people each time, maybe sometimes the same group in different kinds of trouble, but they are in trouble or peril of an extreme nature, trouble, peril, and danger of an extreme nature, which they come somewhat painfully to recognize and to realize. And there is that realization that the situation that they are in is beyond any help from themselves. It's impossible for them to get out of the situation that they are in, and the help of God is sought. Now, that, of course, you will realize is the exact opposite of what we might call the secular humanist view of the human predicament and human resources facing life in this world. If you have Professor so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so on the radio or the television talking about the problems that human beings face, they will say, well, yes, many, many problems, many acute problems, but the problems that we face as human beings in this world, on this earth, we have to solve for ourselves, and bit by bit, and piece by piece, then the scientists and the technologists, they will resolve these problems for us. And if they can't be resolved, if there are some intractable problems, then there's no point looking for any help from outside. We're on our own in this universe. We're on our own in this world. So there's no point either looking or crying for help from above. Now, I find that somewhat naive and superficial view of the world. I can quite envisage that one day I could go for a walk in the Ashdown Forest and slip down a hole or a pit in the Ashdown Forest and find that I cannot get myself out of it, to try as I might, and I would have no resort other than to cry out for help from above for any who might be passing by. Well, there's a kind of fourfold pattern, as indicated, in the psalm. It's quite striking. You can't really miss it as you're reading through it. There are people in great trouble, and people realizing the acuteness and the severity of that trouble, in despair of self-help, they cry to the Lord. We're told that the Lord delivered them from their trouble, and then there is a summons to those people in each case, in each of the four cases, a summons to them to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and mercy, his delivering power and his delivering mercy. The psalm is about the redeemed of the Lord, the nation of Israel, as a redeemed nation, and one wonders then, to whom exactly do we apply that? Are there not risks and dangers at applying it to those who are not among the company of the redeemed? Well, we remember, of course, when we're thinking of the nation of Israel in Old Testament times, to use Paul's words, they were not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all who were circumcised in flesh were circumcised in heart, not by a long manner of means. That was the burden of the prophets in so many instances. And the second thing that is worth remembering is that those who do truly spiritually and inwardly belong to the Lord can find themselves in, or get themselves into, some very strange and very difficult situations. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached on this psalm, took six messages over it, so obviously I'm going to have to try to be economical with words this morning in preaching one message on a very large part of the psalm. In the course of pastoral ministry, two pastorates in Northern Ireland and one in East Yorkshire, on a few rare occasions I was brought to have some dealings with people who had addiction problems, drug addiction problems. And it can be quite difficult because you seem to take one step forward and two steps back. Even when the Lord has revealed a measure of truth to them and begun to work in grace in their hearts and lives, they have real struggle. I picked up somewhere along the line that the drug addicts refer to Psalm 107 as their psalm, as the addict's psalm. They would say it speaks of where we're at, and it speaks of how we feel to a very large extent. Now I'm going to focus on three out of the four word pictures that are drawn, and just make brief comments on the other one, even though that in and of itself is every bit as serious as the other. So the first picture that we have in verses 4 to 9, it's quite striking. Verses 4 to 9, it is a picture, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. It's a picture of wanderers in a desert. They no doubt had a reason to be attempting to travel through that desert or across those desert places. Possibly they were merchants, and they had possibly chosen to follow a different route or a different track than the one that they were accustomed to, not so well known, and they found themselves wandering, obviously out of the way, not knowing where they were, going round in circles, wasting their time, wasting their strength, wasting their resources. And that's a very, very dreadful situation to be in. Some years ago, my wife said to me, we do a little bit of long distance walking, not so much now. She said to me, we could have a go at the West Highland Way in Scotland. And things went well for a day or so, But we came to a place where the Forestry Commission in Scotland had been doing a lot of work, and they had left notices here and there and everywhere, and both we ourselves and other walkers and other groups found them to be very confusing and very misleading notices. They were difficult to interpret, and we discovered to our disappointment that we had walked round several miles in a huge circle and arrived back at the spot that we'd started from that particular day. It was exhausting, and we were very dispirited through that. Now, you may never have been actually lost in a desert, lost in a wilderness, a real desert, but I've no doubt that you have had experiences in life and known what it is like, shall we say, as though you were lost in a desert place, footsore, seeming to get nowhere, life seeming to go round in circles, with food and water and strength running out. These people were in that situation, and not able to find the city that they were aiming for, that was their chosen destination, no city to shelter in. There seemed to come a point with them where they realized, if we don't find somewhere, if we don't get out of this, we're going to die of hunger and thirst and exposure and exhaustion. And we're told, then, verse 6, this is repeated over and over again, when their soul fainted in them, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And of course it does take, oftentimes in life, it takes trouble before men will cry ever to the Lord. If one may digress a little, by nature, in our state as natural men, you and I, before we were brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, there is that, by and large, persuasion, usually a considerable persuasion of our own abilities in life, and especially of our own righteousness. Of course, we're not perfect, but people find it difficult to understand when speaking of acceptance with God, that you're indicating to them that they need a righteousness which is not their own. That won't do, but it needs to be the righteousness of God in Christ for them to be accounted righteous before him and accepted in his sight. Well, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them. He led them in a straight pathway, by the right way. No more circles in their experience and life at that time. The children of Israel had a pillar of cloud and of fire to guide them through the wilderness, and surely the fulfillment of that is in the words of our Lord Jesus, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I wonder if in your own experience you've had that feeling of getting nowhere, treading water, to use a different figure of speech, but then being led by the Lord into the right way. And then, of course, that will be led ultimately to that city, to that place of habitation. Well, if that is the case, and that has been your experience, and you've known that deliverance, it's good to give thanks unto the Lord for his goodness in delivering power and mercy. So that was the first word picture, if you like. The second word picture, verses 10 to 16, rather different. It's a picture of offenders in a prison. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, verse 10, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. It was their own fault that brought them into that place of confinement and detention. It's not very often that people will admit that things that befall them in life are their own fault. Usually we find a way of blaming circumstances or blaming others. For a stretch of time in life, worked in an office for a certain company along with a man who, I suppose I best describe him as a lapsed Catholic, very lapsed Catholic. He was very skillful at his job, and I remember once him saying to me, the boss, the management, they'll never sack me because I earn too much money for this company. And that was right, he did certainly, but he pushed things to the limit. He tended to go fairly close to the line of what was allowed and what was not allowed, and eventually he was quite simply dismissed. And I can still remember the day that he looked round at his colleagues in the office. He said, it's come to this. I suppose I've got no one to blame but myself. It's not often you hear people putting things that particular way. Wasn't simply the ups and downs of life, but reaping what was sown in the case of the people described in verses 10 to 16. They rebelled against the counsel of the Lord. Now, you probably haven't, and I haven't ever, apart from various other reasons, been in prison, but at times you might have felt as though you were. Chains on your wrist and bars on the doors. There are some prisons which are described as low-risk prisons, open prisons, where people seem to have not a bad time at all. But this is a high-security prison that's described for us in these words. Darkness, bondage, chains, bars of iron, gates of brass, with none to help, and eventually people despairing of their ability to get themselves out. Now, there were certain notorious criminals in the United States of America, and it was their boast that the prison hadn't been made or built that could hold them, and they seemed to escape from one after another. And if you have a person in prison who's already sussing out the gaps in the system, and that here's a possible way out and there is a possible way through and so on, he wouldn't be despairing. But it's when he's tried everything, tried his hardest, and the shackles are still there, and the door is still closed, and the bars are on the prison doors, he's realized the impossibility of the situation as regards his own powers and resources. Then they called upon the Lord in their trouble, verse 13, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Well, there are a few people mentioned in the Bible who are in prison, aren't there really? Joseph and Samson, Jeremiah and Peter and Paul. I especially recall Jeremiah, who the king seemed to have a measure of sympathy with his situation down in that prison. But it must have been very grim, for Jeremiah said to the king when he was brought before him for a short time, he said, if you send me back to that prison, I will surely die. And there was some alleviation given to their situation. But the Lord delivered them from the chains that bound them. Well, if you're in that position that you can say, he has broken the chains that bound me, he has set this prisoner free, that's a good position to be in. And if you're in the position of being in a prison, not fully realizing the way that this life, apart from fellowship with the living God, can be a prison, it's only gradually realized with light from on high. Well, if that is your position, that he hath not delivered you, well, he is the deliverer, and he can break those chains, break those bars asunder. It is good, if we've known that deliverance, to give thanks unto the Lord for all his goodness to the children of men in their trouble. Well, 17 to 22, rather brief comments on this third word picture. The pattern is the same, and it's serious of people in very definite distress. Verse 17, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, they were afflicted, their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses, and he sent his word and healed them. Now, it's not quite so easy to see what the word picture is here, but I will suggest to you that we have a picture of patience in a sick bay. The Lord healed them. Their situation was such that they had a total loss of appetite. Their soul abhorred all manner of food. So it may be we're moving on from wanderers in a desert and from offenders in a prison to patients in a sick bay, and the situation was serious. Terminal. I seem to have spent more time in the Saxonbury Health Centre than former years. Not that one wishes to be there, but I suppose that most of the times it's been a case of ointments and tablets and so on. Well, the situation's not all that bad. Now and again, you visit the doctor, and he might have to say to you, well, actually, the situation is quite serious, and some very definite steps have to be taken. Well, this was a very serious situation because it was threatening, it was terminal, it was life-threatening, verse 18, and they drew near to the gates of death. And then there was this realization. The problem is so intense and so acute and so serious, I can't possibly heal myself. The tablets won't do. That's the world's answer, isn't it, to problems these days. Keep taking the tablets. Seems to be the answer to just about anything. But the problem, of course, here would be a spiritual problem, a problem of the heart. We've all known something of that problem. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. It's good, isn't it, if we can say he showed me the way through the desert. He broke the chains that bound me. It's good if we can say, he made me whole. We have those words in the Gospels many times, don't we? And in the Acts of the Apostles, and well, in John's Gospel, that Christ made men whole. He is the one who brings us to be, in pardoning mercy and in restoring power, to be that which we ought to be. And the final figure of speech here is in verses 23 to 32. I think I've got the numbers correct there. Yes, 23 to 32. It's introducing the new subject and painting the new picture. Verse 23: those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. And we have a picture, and it's drawn out at great length and in some detail, of seafarers in a tempest. It's not a pleasure cruise. They're trading for profit. You remember in the Old Testament how Solomon had quite a successful merchant navy who brought all kinds of things into his capital city, Jerusalem, to enrich him. Jonah was at sea in a storm for a bad reason. There are always risks for those who are trading in and sailing in deep waters. This wasn't coastal, shallow water trading. These were people who were in great waters and in no ordinary storm. The wind and the waves are described to us. The boat was lifted up and it was dropped down. And then we have the picture of the seafarers, the sailors, trying to keep their footing on the deck. From verse 27 onwards, they reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Well, I don't suppose you've ever been a drunken man on the deck of a ship in a storm, but there might have been times you felt pretty well like it in terms of trying to keep your feet in life. That expression, I'm at my wit's end, we don't hear it much these days. I remember as a child sometimes my mother saying, when the pressures of the household got quite a bit, I'm at my wit's end. And so these sailors, maybe passengers, were also. It's described in very severe terms. Their soul melts because of the trouble. And experienced sailors, as they are, they've come to the end of their skills. They can't stop the storm, of course, but it seems as though they can't even cope with what the vessel has to go through. They've furled in the sails, they've battened down the hatches, but things are looking very, very bad for them, and it is at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord, and he brings them out of their distresses. The cry was heard above the noise of the storm, and we're told he delivered them. He brought them out of their distresses. He calmed the storm, and he guides them to their desired haven. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament and the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And as someone has pointed out, there wasn't just one storm on that day. There was one storm on the lake, and there were 12 storms in the hearts of the disciples. And it may be that you haven't been in stormy waters and seen a storm miraculously calmed. There was that genuine miracle, yet it was a miracle to calm the storms in human hearts, and the Lord is still working that miracle in the stormy hearts of men on their journey through this world, as they, recognizing that need, call on the name of the Lord. There was a time when my wife and myself were crossing on a really relatively small boat. There used to be a ferry company that ran a very small ferry between the coast of Northern Ireland, where we were living, and the Mull of Kintyre, where we were visiting. And there was a tremendous storm came up, and it was a very small vessel to be on in such a storm, and it was up and down, and it was highly unpleasant to be in that storm. Well, has the Lord stilled the storm in your heart? In mine, praise his name, if he has, if you can say that, and he's bringing you to the desired haven, to the port, the harbour, your destination. And sadly, of course, the man of the world, our fellow citizens, they have little thought of a final haven, a desired haven. People may say to you at a funeral service, well, he's gone to a better place. And there are times you've got to reply graciously, but you can't deceive people. Of course, it's good to know that beyond the storms of this life, there is that final haven. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Will your eyes behold through the morning light the city of gold and the harbour bright? And one of the problems of talking to people, of course, is that apart from certain extreme experiences in life, by and large, the natural man isn't aware of his need. And he probably would say to you, well, yes, sometimes I am a bit depressed, and sometimes life is a bit chaotic, and sometimes I wonder quite what's happening. But by and large, I think my life is fairly good, and I just don't identify myself with the pictures that are in this psalm. I had an elderly man who was connected with the church I pastored in Northern Ireland. He'd been brought up in a Baptist home. He wasn't, he wasn't home and dry himself, but he knew the truth, even though he hadn't, I think, taken it to heart. But at times he would witness, strange as it was, to other people. And I remember him saying to me once, I've just been talking to the vicar of the parish church. The word rector would be used usually by Anglicans in Northern Ireland. He was a theologically very liberal man. He said, and I used the word saved in the course of conversation. And the vicar looked at me. He said, saved? He said, saved from what? We can do without that kind of talk and that kind of language. Well, we preach the word, trusting that the Lord, by the power of his Spirit, will create that sense of need. And for the psalmist, there was the realization, of course, these groups of people that he described, the realization that to look elsewhere simply wouldn't have done. It would have been of no use at all to look for help anywhere else. And the most basic salvation, of course, that we need is from the penalty, the power, the pollution of sin. We have that message from the Lord through the prophet, book of Isaiah, look unto me, turn unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, addressing those who were looking to and depending upon, a few verses earlier, a God who cannot save. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Why? Because I am God and there is none else. And it is only in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we find strength and we find righteousness. Can you say that he has delivered you? Then it is good that you praise his name and that we give thanks unto the Lord for all his goodness to the sons of men. Well, we'll join together in the closing hymn there. Well, I'm sure that you'll have worked out that it is from some part of those readings that were set before you during the past moments that I will be speaking, God helping. It is in fact the final verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll be speaking to you from, with some reference, of course, to other parts of the chapter and also to the Old Testament passage that was read out from the book of Exodus. I'll read through verse 18 again. This verse, verses 17 and 18 will form the basis of what is to be said. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. A good few years ago now, when we were resident in East Yorkshire, I heard the news of a good friend, not particularly much older than myself, who had died. He'd been carried out of the factory where he worked in Hinckley in the Midlands and had died very shortly afterwards. It was sad because himself and his wife were expected to be our guests. They were to be staying with us the coming weekend that had happened. So I found myself driving his daughter and son-in-law, who lived in East Yorkshire, down to the funeral service in Hinckley. He was a very soundly converted man and had been much in demand as at first a lay preacher among the Methodists. I don't like the expression lay preacher very much, a local preacher, then among Midland strict Baptists. And the thing that struck me among many tributes and many comments made upon his life and ministry and character was that he had expressed to his friends and to his pastor as time went by, and in recent times also before his death, how he felt a very great concern about his own life and heart in terms of the slow progress of the work of God in his heart, the, shall we say, incompleteness of the sanctifying work of God in his heart, and the degree of struggle between flesh and spirit that he was conscious of. Well, I must admit I'd always found him to be, and I think we all know something of that struggle and that conflict and those concerns, but he'd always seemed to be a very consistent man of God and very, very spiritually minded, and such I believe he was. But we're going to be thinking of some things along those lines from these verses. The apostle, as you would gather in this chapter, draws a New Testament argument, or if you like, New Testament instruction from an Old Testament incident. He takes, in a figurative sense, that which literally happened with Moses and his shining face and the veil put over his face, and he draws some very definite doctrinal and spiritual lessons in New Testament terms. The fading glory, if you like, on the face of Moses being a picture of the passing nature of the old covenant being now superseded by the new covenant. You remember Paul describes in the earlier part of the chapter his ministry and his fellow helpers, God having made them able ministers of the new covenant. There had been a degree of glory, of course, there had been connected with the old covenant between God and that nation, the people of Israel, but there was a greater and a higher and a permanent glory in the New Testament blessings and ministry. Now, Paul applies that incident and draws from it in quite a number of ways. He says, for example, Moses had a veil on his face. Israel, that is, Israel the people, Israel the nation, have a veil on their hearts. It's quite a thick veil. In fact, the apostle says it's so thick that they don't see Christ in their own scriptures. Or I better correct myself there. They do, of course, see promises and predictions of a Messiah in their scriptures, but they don't see any identification between those promises and what is said and our Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of those scriptures. And that is for obvious reasons, because the glories of the Messiah and his power and so on were emphasized, but not anything to do with sufferings. Casting my mind back a long number of years now to a certain television debate, one of these panel discussions in which a member of the people of Israel was in discussion with a number of Christian leaders on the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the Christian ministers put the question to the member of the people of Israel, a Hebrew man, and said to him, well, of course, if you think of the chapter in the Old Testament that we notate as Isaiah chapter 53, you may refer to it differently, but of course it's in the prophecy of Isaiah, however you denote it, where you have stated that God will raise up a righteous servant who will suffer for the sins of others. He will be wounded, but not for his own transgressions, but for ours. Bruised, not for his own iniquities, but for ours. He's a righteous servant of God, but he bore the sin of many, and through him many will be justified. Who is this righteous servant of the Lord that Isaiah the prophet is speaking about? And, the Hebrew, the Jew who was on that panel, he said, well, we don't rightly know who it's referring to. We just can't say very definitely who it's referring to. And then he strangely added, but we do know this. It's not referring to the one that you call Jesus of Nazareth. I suppose a rather predictable reply, but one day Paul gives hints and several expressions in the chapter. The veil will be removed and they will see what they don't see. That happens individually when a Jew comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. It's been my privilege to have known several Jews who have become Christians and were very, very much blessed servants of the Lord. Did any of you know Ernest Lloyd at all? He stayed with us. We gave hospitality to him. I remember him telling us personally that when he stood in the streets of the Jewish quarters of Liverpool and it was known that he was now testifying to the gospel of Christ, the Jewish people would come out and throw buckets of ice-cold water over him as he stood at the street corners. One day, not simply individuals, but nationally, it would appear that that veil will be removed. Present, as regards the people of Israel, a remnant according to the election of grace. In a future day, so all Israel will be saved. Now, in verse 17, Paul uses an expression that's puzzled the interpreters, the scholars, the commentators. Now the Spirit, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. And he seems there to identify the Lord, the risen and ascended Christ, with the Holy Spirit. There are reasons for thinking that that would not be the case. Some have taken it that way. There was a time, turn the clock back about 20 or 30 years, when the books of Watchman Nee were very popular, very much read by the Lord's people, and there was indeed a good deal sound, solid and searching in those books, and I can testify to blessing received from them. But Watchman Nee took that position that somehow Christ in resurrection and ascension became the Holy Spirit. Now, we must never separate between Christ and the Spirit. Christ always works by and through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit always glorifies Christ, and through Christ the Father, but we mustn't identify them. We must not confuse them or merge them in that way. Well, we are, said the Apostle Paul, ministers not of the letter, I think he's referring to the letters of the Ten Commandments, chiseled by the finger of God, written by the finger of God on the tablets of stone, but we proclaim the Lord, whom Israel, the people of Israel, cannot see. As we read their scriptures, we can see, thank God, praise God, we can see more than they can see in the Passover, in Abraham's lamb, in the promises, in the feasts, in the offerings, and so on. We can see these things as pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that expression, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. And we know how elsewhere, particularly in Galatians, he contrasts the bondage of the law and the freedom of the Spirit. We often refer to the Ten Commandments, don't we? Well, they certainly were special. They were carved on the tablets of stone, but there were many other commandments also, which in a sense were bound to them and went along with them. 611, it is counted, were the commandments of the Torah, the Jewish law, in its entirety, as the theologians would say, moral, civil, and ceremonial. And Paul, using that expression, that we're ministers not of the letter but of the Spirit, he seems to be drawing a certain contrast between the regulation of the outer life by commandments and the transformation of the inner life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, we, not as the people of Israel, we do not have a veil over our hearts and upon our eyes, as it were. We behold. We are constantly beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Yes, we read the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, and we see Elijah, and we see David, and we see Joshua, and we see Jeremiah, but most of all, we see our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. On the Emmaus Road, our Lord expounded unto those two disciples the things concerning himself in the Law of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Prophets of Israel. So I'm going to use a key word. It's a key word that is there, of course, in verse 18, a kind of key word to group material round this evening, the word changed, or transformed, rendered so differently, a little differently in different translations, but here it is transformed, the idea of being changed and transformed. And to begin with, thinking of transformation as a process, we are being transformed, and it is from one degree of glory to another. Now, before I was married, my fiancée, who became my wife, introduced me to her family, and I remember a certain brother-in-law that I was introduced to. He was very much a Wesleyan Methodist, and he very much held to their views on sanctification and holiness, and he was immediately in attack mode. And I recall him saying to me, "Do you believe that sanctification and holiness are a sudden crisis or a gradual process?" And I did the best I could with that question at the time, but his view seemed to be something along the lines that sin, the flesh, the old nature, if you like, indwelling sin, is rather like having a rotten tooth, a bad tooth. You can go to the dentist and he can take his pair of pliers and he can extract it. And that is the process, if you like, of entire sanctification. Now, whatever conclusions people might draw from other parts of Scripture, I'm simply underscoring the fact that the language in verse 18 is the language of process. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. There may be, of course, crises on the way of a process. There may be many crises in the Christian's life, but here we're dealing with the language of an ongoing process. The term there, transformed, I was never taught any geology at school, except somebody in passing happened to mention that there were different types of rock, sedimentary, igneous, and metamorphic. And the metamorphic rocks are those which were sandy, sedimentary rocks, which by temperature and pressure have been metamorphosized or transformed into something else. Word used here, the word used on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, the apostle there talking about beholding as in a mirror, or reflecting as in a mirror, some would say. So, Moses at the top of the mountain, the glory of the Lord shone upon him, and then it shone from him at the base of the mountain. But that glory began to fade, and it was thought, no doubt, inappropriate that there should be a fading glory on the mediator of the old covenant. So it was covered. His face was covered. It appears, if you cast your mind back to the Exodus passage, that as Moses sought fellowship with the Lord, to listen to the Lord and to speak to the Lord, there was some kind of renewal of that glory, and once again a putting of that veil over his face. Well, important lesson, isn't there? Surely, that it is only as we spend time with him that we will shine out in any little degree for him. It's we, plural. Paul uses the plural, and I think the whole church is needed really to represent Christ on earth. Some believers are strong on one point, not on another. Some believers are very mature on one point and not on another. It needs the totality of the people of God to represent the Lord on this earth. Interesting words. Moses did not know that his face was shining. Be an interesting little study in Scripture, wouldn't it? The number of times that it said that somebody was not aware of something about themselves. Sometimes it's an individual, sometimes it's a church at Laodicea. You consider yourself to be rich and increased with goods, and you know not that you're poor and wretched and blind and naked, and so on. But there was with Moses that unconscious radiance. Samson, there was an unconscious weakness, wasn't there? Samson thought one time that he was going to sort out the Philistines in the way that he always had done in the past, and he knew not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. He was without strength from the Lord on that particular occasion, and many others also. But that fact that Moses did not at first certainly know that, it's interesting some very well recognized and really quite gifted leaders among the Lord's people somehow manage always to focus attention rather upon themselves. I recall listening to a really quite well-known and gifted speaker, editor of a magazine, and he was talking about a mission, a gospel mission and a holiness mission that he had led. It was, I believe, in the town of Scunthorpe, and he used the expression, "and I was shining for Jesus," which may have been the case, but I think it's better for other people to say that kind of thing. And we do have to keep coming back to the Apostle Paul's words, "for we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ," or "Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Well, I wonder if you can remember the days of box cameras. The first camera that I ever had was like a shoebox, really, about that kind of size. And I had to potter about in a dark room with a tray of developing fluid and of fixing fluid. And if you'd taken a photograph of a tree or a cat or something like that, you actually saw the image developing and becoming more and more clear. And the apostle surely is speaking along those lines, that this ongoing process of renovation, if you like, restoration of the image of Christ is going on. He may be contrasting, because the whole chapter is about this, when he says from glory to glory, one degree of glory to another, he may be contrasting the glory that marked the old covenant with the glory that marks the new covenant. So the apostle is saying, there was with Moses a fading glory. With us, there is a progressive glory from one degree of glory to another. So transformation as a process, transformation into a, or to a pattern. It is into his likeness, the middle of verse 18 there, that we always unveil face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory unto glory, into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we behold him, there is the approximating progressively to his likeness. You know the hymn, "Take time to be holy, by looking to Jesus, like him you will be. Your friends and your conduct, his likeness will see." Not so very long ago, my wife and myself were walking down a very dusty, muddy lane outside Crowborough, quite a long lane, and my eyes fixed on something on the muddy path, a dusty path, and I picked it up, and in fact it was a pound coin. It was in pretty poor condition. You would have been ashamed to use it in a shop. But the Queen's image was not exactly effaced, but it was certainly defaced. When we got home, rather strange thing, you probably know this better than I do, or as well as I do, I poured out half a cupful of Coca-Cola, dropped the coin into it, and it came up very bright, very quickly. We don't usually think of Coca-Cola as strong drink, do we? But it's, in that respect, it's quite good at restoring coins. Now, I have encouraged my wife that we should walk down that pass a good many times since. I've never found another pound coin, I'm sad to say. But the whole question of that restoring work, restoring the image and the pattern and the likeness, it's to be in our minds and hearts, looking to him, growing like him. It's strange, isn't it, that you get a lot of lookalikes when you get someone who's a very prominent public person. You remember when David Beckham was at the pinnacle of his career, you got a whole lot of David Beckham lookalikes. If he changed his hairstyle, then you got hundreds of thousands of youths who changed their hairstyle. If he began to wear a different kind of shirt, you know, they're all David Beckham lookalikes. Princess Di, Princess Diana lookalikes also. When she changed her style of outfit, people did. Women did. And her hairstyle also. Well, that likeness, progressively now, perfectly in the future, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I read somewhere about a certain village in the United States where there was a rock face outside the village, a hillside, and there was a face of rock. And sometime in the past, someone had carved a human face into the rock. Nobody quite knew who it was or how it came about. It was of considerable antiquity. It may have been a statesman or a military commander or something like that. But there was one particular man in the village, and he was absolutely fascinated by the great stone face. And he used to find himself a seat and spend hours and hours looking at the stone face carved in the rock. And the people in the village began to say, you know, you're beginning to look more and more like the great stone face that's carved in the rock. Whether or not that's the case, I can't say, but it is in looking to the Lord that we begin to resemble him. One of Scotland's great preachers of past days, Alexander White, a great ministry in Edinburgh, used to read very widely, and with a degree of caution, he recommended the book. It was written by a Catholic, of course, The Imitation of Christ, and he made the passing comment that there is little in it that would harm a Protestant, and there is a good deal that will help. And there are certain challenges in that book. I haven't read it all the way through, but there are certainly some searching and challenging points made. For some strange reason, I seem to have a couple of copies of it lying around the house. But the expression, the very expression, the imitation of Christ falls short of the fullness of New Testament revelation. Yes, there is something in that. We are supposed to walk as he walked, and so on. But the New Testament reality in its fullness is not so much struggling to imitate the way that he lived, but transformation into his image by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. We do the beholding, he does the transforming. We do the looking, he does the changing. Well, I've quoted the verse, you know, take time to be holy, the world rushes on, spend much time in secret with Jesus alone, by looking to Jesus like him you shall be, and so on. We know those verses, they enshrine so much. I've jotted down in my notes here an interesting question. Can people, including you and including me, can people change themselves? I think in certain ways they can. I think sometimes people change even by identification with false cults. It would be one of the marks of sectarian and cultic groups that while they may be absolutely way out on doctrines and very important doctrines, they do have rather strict codes of conduct and morality. But that is only a certain kind of change, and it's far, far short of the work of the Spirit of God in connection with the truth of the gospel of Christ. People, of course, if there's sufficient motivation, can drive themselves on. A person might wish and might long to be outside playing football. If he's got an exam to pass and he wants to pass it to get a professional qualification, perhaps, well, he can drive himself to do what he doesn't really like doing the most. But all that, of course, produces a very different character and a very different disposition compared with a person whose heart is fixed on the risen and ascended Christ, who is being inwardly transformed by the power of the Spirit into the likeness of Christ. Now, the Christian life, in a sense, begins by looking, doesn't it? If we think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment or the antitype of the bronze serpent, the brazen serpent in the wilderness, it was rather simple, wasn't it? Bitten by the serpents, poison in the bloodstream, the bronze serpent erected in the middle of the camp, those who looked, lived. Remember the hymn, "There is life for a look at the crucified one, there is life at this moment for thee." I recall slightly about the expression, "There is life for a look, there is life in a look," perhaps we say, "the crucified one, there is life at this moment for thee." So, yes, just words spoken in the chapter that speaks of the Lord and Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the course of the Christian life goes on as we are continually beholding him, and it ends, according to Hebrews chapter 9, "To those who look for him shall he appear without sin unto salvation." That's the end of the way. Well, we'll draw to a close. Some time ago I read an interesting little account of a certain Canadian scholar. He was something of a theologian, he was a writer, conference speaker, and so on. He was tired with his studies, and he crossed the border into the United States of America, and he found a place of accommodation. He needed a break at a small village. He walked around the village on the Saturday to see if there was any place of worship and ministry and fellowship. There didn't appear to be so, and talking with the villagers, they pointed out to him that in a certain shed, a certain hut, as it were, a few people met together on the Lord's Day, and someone would minister, although it would not be an ordained minister, which didn't seem to worry him too much. So he turned up with a little handful of people on the Lord's Day morning. And he said the person who preached the word was a young farmer. He was obviously not a formally educated person, but he preached on this verse, the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he preached on five words. And he preached on them in such a way that they were etched and have remained etched upon my mind as with the point of a diamond ever since. Beholding him, we are changed. That was the young preacher's message, and that was the famous scholar's comment upon that. I think we would all wish to say, would to the Lord, that those words are more deeply etched upon our minds. Beholding him, we are changed. We keep looking to Christ, his Spirit keeps working in us, and perhaps I'll close by referring over to another passage. Paul, in Romans chapter 12, uses the word confirmation and transformation. He says, be not conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, because it will certainly try to do so with all its power and force. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed in the spirit of your mind. And that, of course, can only be the Holy Spirit of God working in our spirits and in our hearts. Well, we'll close at that point and turn to our final hymn.